Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is, I'm not going to have a whole lot of scripture apart from just within these couple chapters in 1 Corinthians. There's an occasional scripture apart from that, but we won't be jumping around a whole lot. I was listening to a pastor preach this week, and he was talking about Reformed pastors, and he said so many of them aren't extremely evangelical. He said they act very blah when they're preaching the Word of God and really don't call people to repentance. They don't have any enthusiasm in their voice as they preach. And he says it's sort of like the bland leading the bland. And I thought that was very interesting. But it can be true. We need to be enthusiastic about the things of God. And this morning we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. The emphasis on grace is a reminder that it's possible for us to have a real relationship with God. And that such a relationship is founded and grounded upon His action toward us. Because left to ourselves, we would never move toward Him. But He has taken the initiative in establishing a relationship with His world. Every good thing that we experience in Christian faith is by God's express initiative. Grace means that although God was under no obligation to move and rescue us, His rebellious creation, He chose to do so. And in doing so, He met every crisis of our lost condition. To be effectual, divine grace must be more than equal to human sin. As a matter of fact, its efficacy is seen in the fact that God is able to address every aspect of our fallen condition. The severed relationship, He heals. Guilt of sin, He deals with in the atonement. The estranged sinner, He reconciles. The dysfunctional soul, He reorders. If any man is in Christ, he is now a new creation. And the glory is all of God's precious grace. But grace goes beyond the recovery of fallen man. In his theological treatment of the doctrine of man, the great preacher Thomas Boston described regeneration as a begun recovery. You see, because this is only the beginning of our story. In Christ, a man is a new creation, but like his old creation. But now there's a new stage on which the glory of God is now displayed in the Christian life by means of living in the light and the grasp of His grace. That's why I love what James says about assurance, that God gives more grace, not less grace, in our circumstances, and our circumstance unfold and develop in our lives so that His grace can be even greater. The Reformed tradition recognizes, alongside its emphasis on grace, that while we experience grace personally and individually, we recognize it through particular channels or means. There is a distinction to be made between means and ends. The end that God has in view is the transformation of our human character into the character of His Son, Jesus Christ. But He chooses ordinarily to effect that purpose through particular channels or means to that appointed end. the emphasis in the Westminster's high view of the church, outside of which the confession says there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, there's a qualifier here, and that's very important. The Reformers did not believe that there was no possibility of being saved outside the church. After all, the Reformation was nothing if not a polemic or a strong attack against the theology that made the church and its sacraments indispensable to salvation. But they did believe that ordinarily God uses the church as his channel of grace. And he does this in at least two ways. First, he uses his word. His word is the primary channel of his grace. He's magnified his word above his name. And through its doctrines, precepts, stories, and insights, he makes the word that he himself breathed out indispensable in our salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why when we look at the classic proof text for orthodox doctrine of Scripture, we look at 2 Timothy 3:16. That emphasizes that the Bible is both the inspired and profitable Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is the voice of God. It originates from the heavens and is channeled to earth. According to the New Testament, God made the church the pillar and ground of truth. The church ought to be the showcase for God's word. It's not seen very much in these days. God's word is sort of put alongside of everything else. But God, in his plan, has made preaching and proclaiming of his word the means of grace. When it is rightly expounded and personally applied, God's grace does its work in individual lives. But you know what? This is incredible that this even happens. But God's grace works even when it is wrongly expounded and even misapplied. Because it is his word that speaks to our very soul. And his goal is achieved through his word as it flies into the hearts of men and women. That grace brings salvation. Secondly, God uses the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as channels of grace. Now, that was never understood in the Reformed theology to mean that the church ritual or ecclesiastical activity was capable of effecting saving change simply by the virtue of going out and doing it. There is no mechanical or magical way in which any clergyman can call down from heaven God's grace. But as ordinances appointed by Christ and as visible representations of the word which derive their effectiveness from the word of God, these sacraments are channels or means of the grace of God. They portray the same salvation as the word being preached. They draw attention of the church to the only means of salvation, and that's the finished work of Jesus Christ, which remains outside of ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to achieve salvation upon in ourselves. We have, in this body, had people at baptism services, see that it is Christ and Christ alone who saves. And that the representation of someone being taken under the water and brought back up is a representation of death and resurrection. They see that, they understand it, and that is a means of grace. We've had it right here in our church. So let's go ahead and turn to our scripture. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 34, although most of our attention is going to be 17 through 32. Starting with verse 17, it says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there is division among you, and I in part believe it. There must also be factions among you." And now listen to this. "There must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So you see, there must be those factions among the believers so that those who are approved in Christ may be recognized. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when you are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Now, let me say, before we really get into this, the scripture reading that we read this morning in Exodus 12, talking about the Passover, is important. Understanding the Passover is crucial to our understanding of the Lord's Supper. And understanding the Lord's Supper is crucial to understanding the Passover. And so we will be considering this connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And like I said, we'll jump around a little bit in Scripture here, but I want to hit all the texts that make a point for you and hopefully drive this home. Now, if you look at verses 27 through 32 of our text, you see that there is a warning associated with the Lord's Supper. This warning has been made to many a means of guilt instead of a means of grace. So how can we know if we ourselves have done that? How can we know if we have turned this means of grace into a means of guilt? How do we know if we are even more guilty before a holy God because we have taken this means of grace and turned it into this means of guilt? The Lord's Supper, to be sure, is an ordinary means of grace. Richard Barcellus, who is a Reformed pastor, wrote a book. It's called The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace, More Than a Memory. And he noted that the cup and the bread are signs which signify present participation and present communion and present benefits procured by Christ's blood, body and blood. Grace procured by what Christ did for us, that's redemption accomplished, becomes ours through the Lord's Supper. That's redemption applied. Fellowship of the body and blood of Christ means spiritual nourishment that's brought to our souls. It is present participation with present benefits of the death of Christ for those who are properly taking it. In other words, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And in our text this morning, Paul introduces another idea. It's the idea of the means of guilt. Not only can it be a means of guilt, but it can be a means of severe guilt. It can be a means of consequence. We can see this idea in a much wider view, broader view, if we look at it in light of 1 Corinthians 8:1 through 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul deals with the idea of idolatry, and specifically those believers who have the interaction with food that has been sacrificed to idols and the eating of food that has been sacrificed to idols. And when we get into chapter 11, there are issues concerning the worship of God's people, and even more specifically, proper worship of God's people. But you see, we cannot really understand that unless we have a proper understanding of what chapter 8 says. So if you would, just turn to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians and verses 1 through 6. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore..." In other words, look at what we just read. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God," meaning, yet for us, knowing the truth is really, for us, we know the truth that there is only one God, the the Father of whom all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things, and through whom we live. This right here is a comparison between the believer and the unbeliever. They believe that there are many gods, and they offer food to these gods, food to these idols that they have set up. But for us as Christians, we know that there is only one God, the Father, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist. But not only is there a comparison here, but there is a historical reference. And we can see that historical reference in chapter 10. So if you would turn to chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 1 through the first half of verse 4. Chapter 1, or chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All drank the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." And so we see the connection with Moses passing through the sea and another means of grace, baptism. When we read this and see this continuation into chapter 11 concerning the Lord's Supper, we see that there are these two means of grace. And so here we see the people of Israel, the people of God, having come through this water in a form of baptism of the nation of Israel. And then we see Jesus, who comes through the water after coming out of Egypt, and he is baptized. And he is and represents the true and faithful Israel. That's who he is. He kept the law perfectly. He's the true and faithful Israel. And he was baptized. And now we are baptized and identify ourselves with Christ and with the body of Christ. And so here Paul relates two ordinances of the New Testament as to how it relates to Israel and the New Testament. And then Paul continues in the second half of verse 4 through verse 7. "For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Here, by the way, Paul is comparing the way that they were taking of the Lord's Supper and comparing it to the love feast. And these people that were here are actually getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were acting like they were at a Bacchanalian love feast. That's what the pagans would do. And so this mirrors what he said about Israel, who indulged in sexual immorality. Look at verse 8 there. It says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in the day, 23,000 fell." Now, if we look at our warning in chapter 11 and verse 30, we see, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." By the way, the word "sleep" there is the word koimeo, and it means to die. "For this reason, there are many weak and sick among you, and many die." The word koimeo is die. And this mirrors chapter 10 and verse 9. So if you would look at chapter 10 and verse 9. "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And then, the next part of this, the Lord's Supper, is put right into the crosshairs. Right into the crosshairs, starting in verse 14 of chapter 10. Verse 14 says, "Therefore," you have to always go, "therefore" means it's there. You know, what is it there for? It's saying whatever was said, here it is. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And this, by the way, is connected with food, and food that has been sacrificed to idols. So, "therefore, my brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Here the word communion that we see is the word koinoneo. Koinoneo, and it means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, to exhibit the embodiment and proof of fellowship. That is why it's called communion. Because we gather together and we partake of this to show proof that we are jointly bound together in Christ. And so we come to see how we can make this communion, this means of grace, into a means of guilt. To make this mistake, we need to know and see, or to not make this mistake, we need to know and see the relationship between the body and the bread and the blood and the wine. In order to make that connection, let's look at chapter 11 and verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." First of all, we'll look at the fact of guilt, the nature of guilt, and the penalty of guilt. The fact of guilt is that when we approach the Lord's table illegitimately, in an unworthy manner, we are guilty. The text makes that perfectly clear. We are guilty when we come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. There is indeed guilt associated with this. But what is the nature of the guilt? Well, it's the partaking in an unworthy manner. And Second is guilty concerning the body and blood. What does this mean? Most commentaries have four things of interpretation. The first one is when a person believes that they are unworthy for such a holy food. They do not believe that they are worthy of partaking of that holy food. The second one is when a person partakes without repentance or self-examination. Now, these are two sides of the same coin. This is taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Thirdly, is not rightly considering your union with the church. Not rightly considering your union with the church. If you are under church discipline or in not right standing with the church and you take communion here, or instead, let's say, well, I don't like that. I don't like the way they treated me. I know that I made a mistake. They're wanting me to repent of this. I'm just going to leave them. I'm going to go down the street. And I'm going to take communion there. I'm going to end up saying, you know what? If my standing here isn't good enough, I'm going to go there. If you do that, you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Because communion is broken with the people. It's broken with the people of God that He has placed in fellowship here. Your communion is broken with the body of Christ. This means of grace is not for people who are fleeing the discipline of another church. This is not for people who make a wreck out of all these other churches and come here to only find anonymity and thinking, oh, I'm going to have a clean, fresh start. Without trying to seek repair or trying to clean up their mess. And that comes through humility and repentance. I like what Vody Bakum says. He says, if you can't say amen to this, you ought to say ouch. That's not what it's for. And the fourth way to take this in an unworthy manner is to fail to show gratitude to Christ by turning this sacrament into a feast. In Corinth, there were some who were just turning this sacred communion into just another meal. Just some food for the belly. Just some wine to get drunk on. But Paul keeps this very broad, so we don't just look at that and go, well, you know, that's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about us. But he kept it broad enough so that we can see what he really meant. And the number of things that people bring to the Lord's table. So what does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Well, here at Providence Bible Church, we hold to the London Confession of Faith. And this is what it says. It's in your outlines. It says, the outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things which they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly only bread and wine as before. Now understand, when we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper, there is a relationship to which these elements pertain. The body of Christ was broken, and the blood of Christ was shed. And so Paul is saying that when we partake in an unworthy manner, we go from being on the side of those who are redeemed to the side of those who were murderers of Christ. When we come in an unworthy manner, instead of coming as the redeemed of Christ, it is as if we were the ones who shed his blood. As if we were the murderers of Christ. And that is the kind of guilt that we bear when we take it in an unworthy manner. And this happens when we come in here in a lackadaisical kind of manner, without any thought in what we're doing. We misuse this table. And when we misunderstanding and misuse this table, we are guilty, as guilty as those who nailed him to the tree. If you would please turn to Matthew. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verses 65 and 6 through 67. Matthew 26, and Jesus is being charged. It says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of this witness? Look, now we have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? Then they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? You see, many come to the Lord's table, not discerning the Lord's body. This brings enmity with God. And you think, how can this be? After all, we don't believe in transubstantiation as the Roman Catholic Church does. We don't teach that the body or the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So if it doesn't actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, how can we be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Let me give you a great illustration. And I think this will truly help. Vodi Bakum had this illustration. And he said, as he travels all over the world, he says that when he travels to a foreign country, the first thing he wants to know is, where is the U.S. embassy? And he doesn't want to just know where its location is. He wants to actually know where it is and drive by it and say, yep, there it is. And when he drives by it, he sees there on foreign soil the American embassy with its flag flying high. And he said he learned something about the U.S. embassy. That little tidbit of soil there in the middle of foreign soil is actually sovereign U.S. soil. There is no difference in the makeup of the ground all around it. But if someone invades that embassy, it is as if they have invaded the homeland. And that is considered an act of war. To burn our flag is actually an act of war. Now, is it actually our sovereign soil? Is it our soil? No. But when the flag is flying on top of that embassy, it is as much as American soil as Wisconsin right here, or Indiana. It is sovereign U.S. soil. And to go against it is to go against the United States itself. People, right here, This is sovereign soil. Just as our embassy is sovereign soil, our flag flies over this. And we are proclaiming it sovereign ground. The table is sovereign ground. This is heavenly territory. God's sovereign territory right here on earth, right in the middle of Wisconsin, right in the middle of Wautoma, right in the middle of this little bitty church. This is sovereign heavenly soil. And if you infringe on that territory, you are acting as if you're going against God himself, against Christ himself. And so this is serious. This is serious business because this is protected soil. And it's not to be taken lightly. The next thing we must know is the relationship between the sinner and the Savior. So if you'd look at verses 28 and 29 of our text. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This idea of discerning a lot of times is not used biblically in Christian culture. Many people go, well, I have the gift of discernment. And what they really mean is that they're like a fortune teller or a soothsayer who uses some sort of mystical thing to tell the future. That's part of the occult. Discernment does not mean that. It doesn't mean that you can see into the future, or you can see beyond, or you can tell something about someone by looking at them. That is not Christianity. That is part of the occult. The Greek word for discern is the word diakrino, and it means to separate, to make distinction, and to discriminate. You see, we need to have more of a discriminating ability. It's not a racist kind of discrimination. It is the kind where you discriminate to make right judgment about something. And it's not something that's acquired. It's something that's developed through self-discipline. It comes through hard work and discipline and studying the Word of God, studying the doctrines of God, studying right theology. And so we are called to discern the Lord's body. And we see we are called to examine ourselves. We don't examine ourselves in personal worthiness. When we examine ourselves, we don't go, well, I think I performed okay today. Or I think I was okay this month. Or did I set that standard? Did I meet that standard that I had? Did I do more good than bad? There's a huge problem with that. You know, people think that I'm not going to take communion this time because I didn't do enough good. Or I had some little things that I'm dealing with. That's a problem. But it isn't a problem because you're not taking it today. It's a problem because you took it last time. You last time thought you were worthy. You thought you were good enough last time to take it. You see, the problem is you found worthiness in what you did because you thought you had worthiness within yourself. You partook in an unworthy manner because you saw personal worthiness. But it is an issue of faith and repentance that we look for when we examine ourselves. It is faith and repentance and dependence upon Jesus Christ and what he did. So we look to see when we examine ourselves, is there repentance ongoing? I repent and I continue to repent. We are only worthy in Christ and Christ alone. Our worthiness only comes through His sacrifice and what He accomplished. It never comes through our ability to perform, whether it's this week, last month, whatever. When we examine ourselves, we need to look for trust, faith, and repentance. We need to see that if we are unwilling to repent, unwilling to trust, unwilling to confess. Remember the word confess? It means to speak the same. It means that we confess, that we speak the same. Lord, I am falling short. I am exactly what you say I am. I'm a sinner saved by your grace. If you actually believe that you can be found worthy by your performance, you are not trusting in the atoning work of Christ. You are believing that you can be worthy within yourself. You are not believing that you actually deserve hell and damnation according to your works. Our worthiness is not earned worthiness. It's not earned righteousness. It's not earned salvation. It's not earned eternal life. Good works in a Christian are out of obedience, not for merited favor. Our self-examination is all about trusting in Christ. We examine ourselves and we search for repentance and faith and search for communion with the rest of the body. It's not about my performance. We trust in His work, and now we are clothed in righteousness. As sinful as we may be, we are firmly planted in faith. And secondly, we are in proper communion with the brethren. In terms with this communion with Christ, listen again to what the London Confession of Faith says, chapter 30 and section 2. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or the dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of Himself, by Himself, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is the most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. We must understand this, that the Roman Catholic Church brings in this doctrine of transubstantiation, which believes that the elements of the bread and the wine actually and literally become the body and blood of Christ, and that the priest sacrifices Christ afresh and anew every time there is communion in a Catholic church, a Catholic Mass. We do not have an altar. We do not have a priest because it's not needed. We're not like the Catholics. And there's good reason. You know what? They actually believe that they call upon Christ for this sacrifice. That Christ actually bows His head in humble submission to the priest. So that the priesthood has authority over Christ. And this is blasphemy, and it's wrong, and it is not just another way of taking communion. We are to look for communion with Christ and communion with the brethren. The real communion is when we repent and we confess and we examine ourselves according to the finished work of Jesus Christ. There needs to be brokenness and confession. There needs to be a hatred of sin, all that sin that still remains in our body and our flesh. And if there is sin that you're abiding in, or sin that you seem to cherish, or maybe that secret sin that you think no one is going to know about, and you don't confess that, because you go, you know what, I have all that sin, but you know I've been giving up other things. And you sort of have the scorecard. You have this, you know, I've given up enough this month, so therefore my other sin doesn't matter. You're fooling yourself. You're thinking that you have given up enough sin for now that the rest can't be held against you. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. Your only righteousness comes from Christ, his broken body and his shed blood. And so you need to come to this communion and this fellowship with a brokenness and a yearning for his fellowship. And so verse 29 of our text says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So what does it mean to not discern the Lord's body? Again, this word means to understand something rightly. To understand that the bread and the wine have been set apart from its ordinary use. And you treat these as something that has been set apart from its ordinary use. You need to realize that Christ himself set these elements apart from their ordinary use for now holy use. But you know what? It is only during the time that we observe this. It's only for that time. It's only during the partaking of the Lord's Supper that they are set apart and they take on a special purpose. Paul's is saying it's not ordinary. 1 Corinthians 11:20-22, Paul says this, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Paul is saying here, if you're hungry, go home and eat. If you're thirsty, go home and drink. This isn't just some little snack. It's not just a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. This is set apart for a holy purpose. The problem is we can run away from that Catholic sacerdotal system whereby the priest has the power of a mediator between God and mankind, and where the priest makes a sacrifice of Christ by means of the bread and wine. But the problem is, a lot of times Protestants run into the other side of the road, into the other ditch, and they make nothing of it. It becomes just a weak tradition. They don't consider the weight of this ordinance, and they treat it sort of as an empty memorial. And they go through the motions time and time again. We have to ask, do we make this an empty memorial? Or do we give it the place that it deserves? Do we properly prepare our hearts and our minds for this fellowship with the Lord? It is, in fact, communion with Christ and his body. It cannot just become some empty ritual. It can't be just something that we do. And we can't think that by taking it, there is some sort of expiation, some means of atonement. It is not that. Don't think that this has cleansing power. It has no power of atonement. It points to the atoning work of Jesus Christ himself. We are not cleansed by taking that. We are cleansed by the work of Christ and Christ alone, sola Christus. It is the finished work of Christ. There are no other sacrifices to be offered. Every single thing has been done in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. I think it's really something where you watch some of these gangsters, the people in the mafia, who generally are part of the Catholic Church, and they'll go out and they'll kill people and hurt people, and then they'll stand and take the Lord's Supper, as they call it, and think, because they believe in transubstantiation, they think that that will actually cleanse them. They think that there is atonement in the ordinance, and there is not. In fact, it's exactly opposite. This is not an extraordinary means of grace. It is an ordinary means of grace. Extraordinary would mean that it would have atoning. It is ordinary. Taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to drink judgment upon himself. So look at our text in verses 30 through 32. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Remember the word koimao? It means to die. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Here you see the word judge used again and again. That doesn't mean condemnation. We have to understand Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Condemnation is what happens to those who are apart from Christ. And this chastening or discipline of God, we must understand that in being chastened or disciplined by God, it's not a one-to-one correlation with us taking this in a bad or unworthy manner. If you take this and you go home and you get the flu or you get sick, we can't sit there and make that correlation. We have to be broader than that. It's not you do this, you get that. What is being said is that it isn't every circumstance where you do something wrong, there's a corresponding sickness. Instead, this is instructing us that sin affects our whole person. People really don't want to hear that. They don't want to think that sin can affect us. But yet, they will go to the doctor, and the doctor will say, you know what, you have high blood pressure, you have all kinds of stress in your muscles and everything, and you're going to get an ulcer or internal problems. And we go, oh, there's stress in my life. I have to do something about that stress. So you go out and you take yoga classes or something like that to reduce stress. Yoga is unbiblical Eastern mysticism. Make no mistake about it. It is ungodly. Ungodly. A lot of people say, you know what? It's just something we do. It's just where we can calm ourselves. What does it mean when we are told not to partake of food sacrificed to idols? But yet, when there's a religious practice of meditation and physical moves, we go, oh, but that's okay. We can do that. It's wrong. It is unbiblical to be part of that. But we have to know that we can't go running out trying to take care of all the stress in our lives apart from Scripture. We know that sin causes stress, and that sin causes sickness. There are many who try to deny it. And we start to sometimes look up scripture verses to try to say, well, you know what, I'm okay because I looked up all these verses. Remember what I read at the beginning about the shampoo? People do that. But listen to what James says, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. If any among you suffering, is any among you suffering, let him pray. Is any cheerful, let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faithful will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's right there. Sin affects us. It affects us spiritually, physically, mentally. That's what happens when you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Because you disregard sin as nothing, no big deal. You disregard it because you don't think it's a big deal to go against this in an unworthy manner. Don't come to the Lord's table with an unrepentant heart. Don't come to the Lord's table thinking that you're worthy of partaking. Your worthiness is only in repentance and faith. The difference between worthy and unworthy partaker is not the sins that one sins and the other doesn't, but one repents of their sin and the other thinks there is no need to do so because they're good with themselves. I'm telling you, come to the Lord's table. Do not be afraid. Don't cower under the weight of sin. But with repentance and joy and excitement with communing with our Lord Jesus Christ and communing in the fellowship here, come to the table. If you would please.